When I first saw the Zadok connection in the Bible, it really impacted me. It's been maybe 4 years ago, and I touched on Zadok once before back in 2013 in our group, but this is a little bit different and deeper look at Zadok and the sons of Zadok. And what Zadok was a priest in the time of David. And David, he set up the kingdom. Everything was going great. But then he ended up staying home from war and saw a girl bathing on the roof and went and got her. They had relations and they had a baby. And then David said, David tried to cover it up. He tried to get the Hittite, Uriah the Hittite, to come back from the battle. And anyway, there's a whole story about him trying to cover it up. But Uriah wouldn't go and have time with his wife when his other men were out fighting, so he didn't feel it was right, so he just slept outside the king's door. And eventually David had to, or didn't have to, but told the leaders to put Uriah in the front of the line where he would be killed, and he was killed. So then the prophet comes to David and says, you had all these sheep of your own, and you had to go get somebody else's sheep, and then you killed the guy to cover it up. And so David realized what he had done, and he ended up repenting. And some of the Psalms, like Psalm 51, Psalm 55, are written in David's repentance, right? He was turning from what he did that was wrong. God forgave him. And his ministry actually was better. His impact on us was better after his sin, David's sin, which is very interesting because he had a very rough time before he became king, and then he had this really great time as king, but then he sinned, two sins worthy of death, and then God forgave him, and God kept him on the throne. And through the humility that came from his sin and being forgiven, he ended up getting a greater awareness of the grace of God, which became the key of David, which is talked about in Revelation, the book of Revelation, and became the foundation stone of the new covenant. So even though he screwed up really bad, and he lost, the child died, lost a lot, his kingdom was broken, but God restored everything, and he actually brought in the new covenant with the revelation that David got of God's grace. So it's a powerful transition. So after David had repented and God forgave him, Absalom, his oldest son, David's oldest son, started a rebellion because, David sinned. He doesn't deserve to be king anymore. My dad doesn't deserve to be king anymore.
My time,
I'm taking over. And so almost all the Levites, priestly family, went with Absalom. Many of the people went with Absalom. And it looked like David, being outnumbered, would not be able to survive. But Zadok was the only priest, his family were the only priests that stayed with David. And so that's the foundation of what happened. So almost all the priests go in the rebellion, and only one group of priests stay with David. And so what we're going to see that some of the principles that happened around Absalom and all so many of the people and all the priests separating from David are the same principles that separate between the people that are the 12 closest to Jesus and the other disciples. And so the principles in this rebellion help us to know what to look for within ourselves that shows us what makes us want to be closer to God, what makes us of the ones God spends shares the most of his nature with. So when it hit me about this distinction between Zadok and the other priests, I was sharing it with a friend of mine in Chicago, and we were sitting in this restaurant, and it was just normal like sound in the restaurant, but there were a lot of people eating. It was one of these Greek places that have breakfast all day long, and you know, these great places that have great breakfast all day long, right? Giant waffles, all that. But anyway, the place was packed, and I'm telling them about the Zadok story, and you could just, and I didn't notice it because I'm telling this because I'm fired up about it, I'm excited, but my friend goes, listen to that, and I stopped to listen, and the decibel level of the, as I was telling the story, the decibel level in the whole restaurant was going up. The din was just rising. It was like the devil was stirring up everybody else over here because he was mad about this story about Zadok and what it means to us today. And so it's important. I mean, when you see the reaction of the enemy, it's like looking at the Pharisees. When Jesus said something, the Pharisees get really mad. You know, hey, I got to look at that more carefully because he's, you know, by the yeah. You know, by the reaction of the Pharisees, this is really important, right? Because they hate it, right? So anyway, it was kind of cool to see that happen in the restaurant. So we're going to start with Ezekiel chapter 44, where it's talking about the sons of Zadok. Adam, you want to start?
And the Levites who went far from me when Israel went astray, who strayed away from me after their idols, they shall bear their iniquity. Yet they shall be ministers in my sanctuary, as gatekeepers of the house and ministers of the house. They shall slay the burnt offering and the sacrifice for the people, and they shall stand before them to minister to them. Because they ministered to them before their idols and caused the house of Israel to fall into iniquity, therefore I have raised my hand in an oath against them, says the Lord God, that they shall bear their iniquity, and they shall not come near me to minister to me as priest, nor come near any of my holy things, nor into the most holy place, but they shall bear their shame and their abominations which they have committed. Nevertheless, I will make them keep charge of the temple for all its work and for all that has to be done in it. But the priests, the Levites, the sons of Zadok, who kept charge of my sanctuary when the children of Israel went astray from me, they shall come near me to minister to me, and they shall stand before me to offer to me the fat and the blood, says the Lord God. They shall enter my sanctuary, and they shall come near my table to minister to me, and they shall keep my charge. And it shall be, whenever they enter the gates of the inner court, that they shall put on linen garments. No wool shall come upon them while they minister within the gates of the inner court or within the house. They shall have linen turbans on their heads and linen trousers on their bodies. They shall not clothe themselves with anything that causes sweat.
Okay. So the priests, the Levites, the sons of Zadok, who kept charge of my sanctuary when the children of Israel went astray from me, they shall come near to me to minister to me. They shall stand before me and offer me the fat and the blood and so forth, says the Lord. So the Levites who went away in the rebellion and went astray, they're going to minister to the people. They're going to do the work of the house, the temple. But the sons of Zadok, who didn't go into the rebellion, they're going to minister to me in the holy place. So there's two distinctions, right? There's the ones ministering to the people, and then there's the ones ministering to God. So our primary ministry is the ministry to God, right? That's our first ministry. Our secondary ministry is to people. We minister to God, we receive God's presence, God's life, and with that life, we minister to other people, right? So
what does it mean to minister to God? Because, like, ministering to people, I think that's like a teaching type of relationship. Is this like a ministering
that's
more so like caretaking? Or?
Well, there's some of that caretaking of the sanctuary, but it's primarily praise and worship. And it's walking in faith, because the thing that pleases God the most is walking in faith. Okay. Can someone who went astray from God still be used in a ministry?
Yes.
Absolutely. I mean, the sons of Zadok were, and so was David. Right? How did the people of God go astray from him at the time of Zadok? They followed Absalom in the rebellion, right?
Is that after their idols?
After their idols. I mean, it's more, this is just one snippet of the story of Zadok. Other places it talks about, you know, Absalom and the rebellion. I just pulled where it talked about the separation between the two. And, you know, an idol does, you can go into rebellion against, like, God's chosen person because you want something else, right? It's like, you know, we all follow Jesus, we're followers of Jesus, but there's certain things that sometimes are more important to us than Jesus, if we're really honest with ourselves. There's certain things that, you know, that
interfere with
our relationship, or that we cling to more than God, right? You know, and those are idols. And a big idol is the way that we look at people. You know, these priests who were and Absalom himself, David's son, who were justifying the rebellion against God's anointed one, David, the king, because of his sin. But who of them was without sin? Right? And so, but David's sins were so big, he's worse than I am, right? And so one of the biggest idols is we judge ourselves by others when we should be judging ourselves by God. We judge ourselves by God, we're always humble. Because we're not God. I mean, he's perfect, right? But when we find people that we're better than, you know, we can be prideful. When we find people that are worse than us, we're prideful. If we find people that are better than us, we can be, you know, feeling not worthy. And so we don't compare ourselves to each other. We compare ourselves to the Word of God. Is there a mindset today that leads people to do the work of the ministry but not come and minister to God? What happened to, there's a book called Classic Christianity, really good book if you haven't read it. It starts off with the author, Bob George.
Just being so involved in the work of the church that he just one day realized his passion to really go into the ministry. I just got lost in the work of the day. Just getting so
we just
too
watched
busy.
Left Behind, the kids, and I could see it. And then that minister realized that he had been ministering to the people, but not ministering to God.
Sure.
and in God's Word. And that was just one of the most profound things that you see.
Mm-hmm.
That you see somebody realizing it. And he did a good job of it.
You lose God in the ministry.
Yeah.
Yeah. It's so our primary ministry is focusing on God. Right? So what was the ministry of the sons of Zadok?
To praise God.
Praise God. Yeah. Worship God. Praise God. So who are the sons of Zadok today?
Us,
those of us who put one.
No, I was going to say what you were saying. Those of us who want it.
Those of us who want it, who are putting God first, seeking God, seeking to praise God, seeking to worship God. And, you know, there's so many verses that the ministry to God makes the other things possible. I was just reading in Psalms, and it was talking about because we praise God, He makes the land give forth its fruitfulness. So the land, and our land is our job, right? And the praise of God makes our land bear fruit. There's Jesus is riding into Jerusalem on a donkey, and all the people are praising him, saying, Hosanna in the highest, the Messiah, the Son of God, Jesus, riding on the donkey. Somebody says, tell your disciples to stop because they're calling you the Messiah, they're calling you God. And he says that, haven't you read that God has ordained praise from these babes? Well, he was quoting a verse, I think it's from Isaiah, and it, when you put the two verses together, they were praising Jesus. And in Isaiah, it says that what when you speak forth, which Jesus tied it to praise, it gives us strength, and it quiets and stills the enemy and the avenger. So if we want to quiet and still the enemy and avenger from stealing from us in our lives, praise is a wonderful weapon. And if we need strength, praise gives us strength, right? And so the sons of Zadok today are those who us who come into God's presence and praise Him. Seek Him, you know, enjoy His presence. You know, we can be quiet in God's presence. We can be still, right? And
don't you think that a lot of praise is just returning love back to Him that He gives us? I mean,
sure.
I think He probably wants that more than that.
Yeah. What do you guys think? What is praise?
Appreciation.
Yeah, appreciation. Also, saying who He is. You know, just saying His attributes. Whenever I've fallen suddenly into a crisis, I start praising God. Because you can't say, Jesus Christ, You're holy, You're mighty, You're wonderful, You died for me, You paid the price for me, You bled for me, You've died, you love me, You've called me, You can't keep saying who Jesus is for longer than 2 minutes without your attitude changing. You know? And if we're tired, it's amazing. You just start telling Jesus who He is, and the fatigue goes away. It's amazing. You know? So it's also getting healed, receiving God's healing. We pray for healing, but you know, we should expect. Please, you know, I ask that I would receive Your healing, Lord. Then what do? When you don't feel, right? You praise Him and thank Him for already healing you, right? And it eventually manifests. So here's a deeper question. What does it mean to offer the fat and the blood to God? So they would do sacrifices, right? They'd have lambs, and they would bring in the fat and the blood to offer to God. So what does that mean?
We're giving our best to God.
Absolutely. The blood is our highest and best.
And worst.
and the blood covers our sin, so it's taking away our worst.
Well, no, I was thinking the fat is the worst, because the fat is where all the junk is stored.
The fat is the memories.
Yeah, but it's still is bad.
It's the best and the worst.
Yeah. The blood is where the life is, and the fat is where the dross is.
The fat is offering, and it's the past. It's fat is what's stored up from our past things. And by offering up the fat of the lamb, we're offering up everything we've done in the past.
Past transactions.
Yeah. Everything that's stored, the memories, the hang-ups. Because it's not just knowing that I'm forgiven because Jesus has paid the price for me. I got to get the stuff out of me. So the fat and the blood, and then the blood is just a reminder of the blood of Christ, right? So, because there's only one blood that really does it, it's Jesus' blood. So what is the difference between God's sanctuary and the rest of the temple? What does that mean for us?
Well, God's sanctuary is the Holy of Holies, and in the Old Testament we couldn't enter that Holy of Holies. But in the New Covenant, we can boldly before God.
Right. And where is the Holy of Holies in the New Covenant?
In our hearts.
In our hearts. So we come boldly into our heart. And sometimes, you know, our heart's so full of junk, you got to go boldly. Right? Sometimes it takes boldness to look at our own heart. But really, the path is a lot closer than it used to be. It's in us. Why were the sons of Zadok told not to wear wool in God's house?
Because they're not supposed to sweat.
They're not supposed to sweat in God's house.
What does that mean?
What does that mean?
Yeah, what does it mean?
We're not supposed to labor?
Exactly. When you can only get into the Holy of Holies by the gospel. We can't get in through our own effort. And we don't stay in there by our own effort. Our own effort actually gets us to come out of the Holy of Holies. There's a lot of effort in the ministry, in the outer court, in the inner court, helping people, doing things, letting God work through us. But in the Holy of Holies, there's no sweat. We're in there because of the work of Jesus Christ. It's interesting that he put that in there. Well, it's he wants us to know that it's not by our works, right? Part of Adam's curse was that you will grow food by the sweat of your brow. You have to work, tend the fields to earn a living, but you don't earn what God has in the Holy of Holies. It's a free gift, or we don't get it at all. Yeah, he was working it.
So if the wool causes them to sweat, then the linen is like linen shorts and linen trousers.
What do you think?
Well, it says they don't sweat in that gathering.
Would be garments of righteousness. We're clothed with garments of righteousness.
Maybe another. Maybe a metaphor and look at would be when we sweat, our impurities are coming out of us.
Mm-hmm.
And offering, we only want to offer our best to God. And
true.
And I think it's pure. So our work produces. Well, it's an effort to produce impurities, and the grace is just allows us to come into the presence of God without being out of our own effort.
Yeah, that's cool. And grace shows that Jesus took care of impurities, right?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. So I wanted to find a little snippet on Zadok just to talk about who he was, and so I searched and I found an article by Rick Joyner called The Calling of the Sons of Zadok, and actually it has a lot to do with America today, and so the whole article would be worth reading, but I just have a couple paragraphs from it. Pam, you want to?
Yeah. America is suffering under a vacuum of leadership. This is not just in government, but also in virtually every major center of influence, including the church. Again, our problems are not just economic problems, they are character problems. The economy is just a reflection of the sickness of heart we now have. We do not need to evaluate what is being done and what the consequences will be if we do not change our course. But we also need to evaluate why we have been doing them. In Ezekiel 44, the Lord said that the sons of Zadok would be the ones honored with coming near to him and ministering to him personally. Zadok was the high priest during David's reign. When all of Israel went astray and followed after Absalom, Zadok picked up the ark and followed David, even though it seemed that this would be certain doom. Zadok did not do what was politically expedient, but he did what was right. He knew that the Lord had anointed David as king and that he had not anointed Absalom. David was still the king, even though all Israel did not see it that way. The crowd paid a dear price, but Zadok's reward would last forever. To this day, his sons are those whom are closest to the Lord.
Okay, good stuff. Why does Rick Joyner say America's primary problems have less to do with economics than with character?
We all had character. We wouldn't be in the shape we're in.
That's true.
If we stayed with God and instead of accepting all the sins that within the world, and more churches were more active, and more people that are Christians were more active and let people know, maybe we wouldn't be in the mess we're in.
Probably wouldn't.
CEOs and leaders are being bad stewards. They're self-centered, thinking of the country, the people that work for them. Shareholders, they're thinking about right now, that doesn't allow for sustainability.
Yeah, and that's sad. So character is really the foundation of healthy economics. You know, one of the reasons why this country's been so prosperous is it's been the most ethical place to put your money. Because if you put your money here, people protected it. It was there when you need, when you know, so other countries would invest here because they never knew what was going to happen in their country because there was no ethics. One of the reasons why Africa, which has more minerals than North America, is poorer is because there's no ethics in the society and particularly in their leadership. And so one of the reasons wealth flows to the United States is because people know because of the ethics here, because of the moral standing here, their money's safe. Until recently, until we started messing around with who could afford to buy a house, and then started, you know, messing around things that have a lack of character, and it's affecting our economy because we don't have the moral character that lets people trust us, which is the foundation of all commerce, is trust. So. But, you know, we have the Bible, we can rediscover it, and as a society, we can become moral again. How come it's important to evaluate why we're doing something rather than what we're doing?
It's about motivation.
It's about motivation.
It's better to treat the cause than just a symptom.
Go for the cause, absolutely. That's very good. The why is so important. You can look at two people. One person could be doing exactly the same thing. One person has a godly motivation and is pleasing God. And the other person doing the exact same thing isn't, because they're doing it for themselves, right? So the why is so important. And so character, the why we do things, and morality is doing something, not doing something wrong, right? And what people see you do is morality. Character is doing something for the right reason, even when it hurts you. Like the Bible says that a man will keep his word even to his own hurt. A righteous man will keep his word even to his own hurt. I said something to you, it didn't go well, but I'm going to follow through because I gave my word. And that creates a society with economic power. Absalom rebelled because David's adultery and murder. Why was this rebellion wrong?
His motivations. He wanted to be king.
Absalom's motivation, yeah. He wanted it for himself. Plus, God
had forgiven him.
God had forgiven David, you know. And God did not, you know, when Saul sinned, God moved the anointing from Saul to David, right? He didn't move the anointing to anyone else because David repented. And, you know, and so Absalom was not following the anointing.
That's a very good point, that David repented because Saul didn't.
Saul didn't.
And that's why it was removed.
So Zadok followed the anointed one. Why is that important?
He follows the word of God.
Right. Yeah, absolutely. And David was the anointed one, but the anointed one, capital O, right, is Jesus Christ, right? So the sons of Zadok today are ones who follow Jesus Christ no matter what. I'm going to follow the anointed one no matter what. I'm going to keep my attention on the anointed one, Jesus Christ, no matter what, right? How do we become sons and daughters of Zadok? Following the anointed one no matter what, right? You know? And we also cling to the gospel, and we want to be with the anointed one. The sons of Zadok wanted to be in the holy place. They wanted to hang out where the presence of God was, right? when the presence of God would fall on the children of Israel when they're in the wilderness, Moses would be in the tent where the holy presence of God was, and Joshua would be right there too at the doorway. And everyone else was in the door of their own tent. And so that's the separation. Sons of Zadok were in the holy place. That's where they wanted to be. They wanted to be closer to God. They wanted to be with David, where the anointing was, closer to God. They wanted to be where the Ark of the Covenant was, closer to God, right? And so there's a separation between people who, no matter if it kills me, I want more God. And with Zadok, it very well could have been his death. You know, everyone's going with Absalom. I'm going with the presence of God, you know. And so that really is a separating thing. I don't understand it. I don't know why this is happening to me. I don't know why things are going this way. But I am following God. You know? And that's just the difference. No matter what my outside conditions are, I'm following God. And those are sons of Zadok. There's a fervency in following. You know? And then the anointing gets on them. You know?
I think it's interesting that Zadok was the high priest of all the priests. Now the other priests were going away.
Yeah.
And he was the one who stayed.
He was the high priest, yeah. So we have John chapter 53. Dan, you want to read the...
Mm-hmm. Then Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread which came down from heaven. Not as your father ate the manna and are dead. He who eats this bread will live forever." These things he said in the synagogue as he taught at Capernaum. Therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, "This is a hard saying. Who can understand it?" When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples complained about this, he said to them, "Does this offend you? What then if you should see the Son of Man ascend where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit, and they are life. But there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe, and who would betray him. And he said, "Therefore, I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father." From that time, many of his disciples went back and then walked with him no more. Then Jesus said to the 12, "Do you also want to go away?" But Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Also, we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God."
Well, there's a lot in what we just read. It's interesting here, and this is very comforting, that no one could come unto me, in verse 65. And he said, "Therefore, I say to you that no one can come to me unless it is granted to him by the Father." And so the very fact that we're sitting here today talking about Jesus means that we have come to Jesus, right? Because people will find something else to do on a Monday evening. If they're not hungry after Jesus, this is not the kind of thing they want to sit and talk about. And so the Father drew us to Jesus. We accepted Jesus. We received Jesus. The Father initiated it by drawing us to Jesus. Jesus reveals the Father to us and in us, right? The Spirit of God in us. So the very fact that we've come to Christ means that God started this thing that we're his, right? There's a lot of comfort in that. I didn't draw myself to Jesus. God drew me. The Father drew me to Jesus. And also, Jesus' words are spirit and they are life. And so when we read the Word of God, we're not just reading words. We are partaking of spirit and life. As we read the Word of God, that spirit and that life comes in us and changes us from the inside out. It's not just words. We are actually, we are just, we, our spirit man, our soulish man are partaking of a spiritual and a living reality that are from another world. And it transforms us. In Uganda, they had one of the worst despots since World War II living there, Idi Amin, right? And there were pockets of Christians that sprang up from missionaries that had visited Uganda. And they got very serious about the Word of God. And they started reading it, soaking in it every day. And the Word of God so transformed them that their lives transformed and their neighborhoods transformed. And so it was, they credited soaking in the Word of God as transforming them, their neighborhoods, and eventually their country. And so he said, you know, we wonder why we wrestle with habits, we wonder why we're, our emotions are a wreck, we wonder why, and it's because we don't take in enough of the Word of God to counteract what we take in from the world. This is the people from Uganda, they're now coming here as missionaries. We went there as missionaries 100 years ago, they're coming back because we need them. And so soaking in the Word of God, and they felt that 5 chapters a day were a minimum of a meal to get you through the day, you know. And I don't like rules like do 5 a day, but it's like soaking in the Word of God is life and spirit. So, you know, if we take Jesus off the stained glass window and the pictures of him talking to the masses, right? And he was talking to his disciples here, not just the 12, but lots of disciples that were with him. I don't know if he had 1,000 or 5,000 or 120 or 70 or what, but it wasn't just the 12, because the 12 were all that were left. But can you imagine being in their culture where they don't drink blood? It's against the law. It's against their law. And they don't do cannibalism. Okay? He's telling them. They had no frame of reference for what he's telling them. If you don't eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no life in you. What do you think? They were probably grossed out. Don't you think? So anyway, it's interesting. There's something very deep that he was sharing with them. And there's some questions that we have here around that. So Jesus telling his disciples that they must eat his flesh and drink his blood to have eternal life. What was Jesus alluding to by saying this?
You know, it's kind of the opposite end of the spectrum from the Sermon on the Mount. I mean, everything he told them at that time was just contrary to worldly thinking. They couldn't grasp it.
Sure.
And this is the end of his ministry. And he's doing the same thing.
That's true.
He's turning them upside down, and he's using this example. And I think maybe he wants them to understand that without him, there's no way of having eternal life. There's no way of experiencing salvation.
Yeah, that's absolutely true. Right? But it was... What a hard thing to say to these guys, right?
Yeah.
You would think that this is not your what do they call it, a secret sensitive message where 3 points and you make leave them feeling good.
Well, you know,
this is what's
I bet he left them talking.
He left them talking.
Even the disciples who had been with him the entire time and knew him, even they said, just started to understand what he's talking about.
Yeah, they were freaking out. They were. So, you know, when we take the allegory of eating his flesh and drinking his blood further, he just said that he's called the Word of God, right? And so the Word is his flesh. So when we meditate on his Word, we are eating his
flesh.
And the Bible talks about substance. Faith is the substance of things hoped for. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And so hearing the word to the point where it becomes as real to us as this world. We are eating his flesh because the substance of the word is becoming my substance. Just like when I eat a sandwich, that substance becomes my substance. So when I eat the word of God and it becomes more real in my heart than this world, I am partaking of faith that has become substance. And that substance literally sets me free, because it's the substance of God counteracting the substance of this world. So eating his flesh is eating his word to the point where faith is released and it becomes real. Drinking, he said, my word is, he was talking about his word as spirit, right? And Jesus said, if you come unto me and believe, living water will flow out of you. He talks about, he was comparing that to the Holy Spirit. And so drinking is receiving the Spirit. Drinking is receiving the Spirit of God flowing through us. And so he's the source of the Spirit to us, and he's the source of the substance of the next world to us, eating and drinking. And when we meditate the word, we run it over in our mind, we speak it, we're eating. When we have an awareness of the reality of God beyond ourselves, coming through ourselves, we're drinking. And we drink, you can drink all day. You know, you can drink, we don't eat all day long or we balloon up, right? But we can drink when we're driving our car, we can drink. One of the ways somebody called it practicing the presence of God. And our eating is the most common way that we think. You know, we have a reasoning mind, we know facts, we reason, we think out, we dwell on problems, we worry. That whole thought process, that's what meditating the word is, eating the word, eating Jesus, right? That's having our mind actively, and then speaking it is a big part. The Jews knew that meditation, a big part of it was speaking. But there's an intuitive side of us, and women get this better than men, usually, right? There's an intuitive side, women's intuition, right? They just have an inner knowing, and it's our soul. It's like when when you're dreaming a dream, and you realize you're dreaming, and when you start to look at the dream, it fades away. Have you noticed that? When you're dreaming, right? You kind of wake up and you're dreaming, and you realize you're dreaming, and your thinking mind starts to consider the dream. What happens? You wake up, but what happens to the dream? It fades away, right? It stops. It's because the dream wasn't coming from your thinking mind. The dream was coming from your intuitive mind, your soulish mind. And we've got these multiple minds, and we are oblivious to it most of our life. It's like I'm talking to Gina, but I'm aware that Adam is writing with his pen. But I'm talking to you, thinking about what I'm saying to you, but I am also aware that Adam has his pen out over his paper there, right? That's my awareness. Our awareness is more of an intuitive side of us, more of the soulish part of us. And it's the soulish part that is in need of transformation the most, because that's our heart. As a person thinks in their heart, so are they. And so you can start to practice being aware of the presence of God throughout the day. You can be thinking about people, but being aware, almost like sometimes you feel like a breeze blowing on you, that feeling, or you're in a thunderstorm, you can feel sometimes electricity on your skin. You can start to feel the presence of God just kind of over you from your awareness. And you just practice it. Practicing the presence of God. And it's like learning how to be aware of the Spirit during the day. So that's drinking. Drinking is the Spirit coming in, and eating is the substance of the Word coming in. This is really deep. Zadok wanted both. He wanted the substance of the word, that reality of the word of God, and he wanted the presence, the tangible presence. He wanted to be aware of the Spirit. And we have a thinking mind, and we have an awareness mind, and then we have our body, and then we even have us, our identity. All are separate. And the thinking mind is captive to the brain. You need your brain to operate your thinking mind in this world. And so when we step into the next world, we will be much more intuitive than we are today. We will just know things. We won't have to be reasoning through everything the way we do. We're just going to know it. So as we practice the presence of God with our intuitive side, we actually are practicing what we're going to be like in the next world. Because we just know. People who have had near-death experiences, they say, I was talking to my wife or to my husband, and we were talking, but neither one of us was moving our lips. Even Walter, when Walter from Discovery Church, right? The oldest gentleman at Discovery Church. When his wife died, he cried for a year. He literally cried every night for a year. And one day he just had a dream, and he went to see his wife in heaven. And they were talking. And she said, it's okay, Walter, it's time to stop. You know, everything's fine, I'm fine, I'm here with Jesus. And he said, we were talking, but we weren't moving our lips. You know? So it's important to start to separate from our body being our reality. Our body is not us. Our body is as much us as the car you drove here in. Your body is a vehicle.
So you can't take it and have it fixed, do you?
You can.
Jesus will do it.
Yeah.
Jesus knows how to fix the body, but we can be healed. And so we need to start, the more time we spend out with, as a son of Zadok in the presence of God, the more our body starts to be a thing. And we start talking about it differently. Instead of saying, I have a headache, we say, my head hurts. Because I don't have a headache. It's in my body, and my body's not me. And then we start being aware of, once we realize I have a thinking mind and awareness, I start becoming more intuitive about direction. Should I be going down this path? It doesn't feel right. I start to be more aware of those kinds of leadings. I start to be more and more aware of spiritual realities, you know. And when I pray, I start to let that intuitive side of myself just kind of expand into God's presence, like a son of Zadok would. We start to just let ourselves become more than ourselves, and let our soul kind of expand into God, and become more and more aware of God. We start off in baby steps, just trying to sense that God is with me, sense Him in my prayer time. He's in me, but He's also around me. And so there's a whole other side of us that we start to awaken to. Is this too deep? So, why did Jesus tell his disciples something this difficult to accept and understand that would likely create division? I have no idea. You guys have any idea on this? I mean, it was like, what do you think?
I think there's any way they could have understood it until after his death and resurrection.
That's for sure.
Sometimes the things that impact us the most are the things that leave us thinking the longest.
That's true, too. He alluded to it at the Last Supper, right? Because he said, handed the bread, this is my body, and the wine, this is my blood. But...
And it grabbed the attention. It probably kept him talking. And I'm sure that, when it did come to his death and that, I mean, plenty of people that know It's that crazy guy.
He's back.
Maybe him saying that, if they wondered, and then when they did that Last Supper, the fourth step, they understood what he was telling.
Or part of it, or the beginning of it.
Yeah. And that's what Adam said.
Yeah, and he was down to 12. You know what I mean? He had thousands of disciples until that moment. At that moment, he was back down to 12. Because there were only 12 at the dinner.
Maybe he did.
Well, I thought they were just his most important, I mean, you know, his original important close disciples. But the other disciples were often running with his word. You know, they weren't part of his core.
Yeah, they weren't part of the core, that's true. But he definitely separated them out when he said that, because it said many of his disciples didn't walk with him anymore. So, and he might have just invited the 12 to that dinner. You know, that's true. We don't know.
When you think about it today, if you went to a church and someone was saying something like that, or the snake dancing, or the different things, I mean, that seems cultish. So, someone saying something like that, if you're thinking in the literal instead of the figurative or, you know, symbolic.
Well, if you saw a snake charmer, that'd be strange.
I've seen one before and I would want to stay away from me. So.
Yeah, I think that should stay strange, you know. There's certain things. But you find sometimes certain principles of God, people take it the way they took what Jesus said here, like, God doesn't hold your sin against you anymore. That's taken the same way as they took Jesus saying, you'll eat my flesh and drink my blood. Today, in our religious culture, if we tell somebody, because what Jesus did, God never holds sin against you ever again. A lot of times that same kind of separating happens. Or people will say, well, God can heal. And then you say, well, that's not really what it says in the Bible. It says that God already did heal every sickness and disease on the earth. Not only is he willing to heal, he already did it. So that's taken a lot of times the same way as eat my flesh, drink my blood. It's as foreign to people. But it is absolutely true, because, you know, if he healed all diseases, he healed all diseases. If all disease came in at the fall of man, it's sin. If he took care of sin, he took care of all the consequences of sin. You know? Now, why are we sick? Why aren't we completely healed? Well, that's a whole other story. But it's more important to realize that I've already been completely healed of every sickness and disease, rather than say that that's not true. Right? You know, it's better to admit that that's the standard and I fall short, because at least I know how to get to I know where the standard is to point to, right? Because if the problem is God's willingness, then I would never get healed. So did the 12 apostles understand what Jesus was saying about eat my flesh and drink my blood?
No.
So if not, why didn't they leave Jesus too?
Because they loved him. And they really did believe that he was the Savior.
Yeah, that's the thing. You know, it's like, that's the thing. It's like, I don't understand everything, but if I trust him, then it's okay that I don't understand, right? I don't understand why my physical circumstances don't line up totally to what they should based on what the Word of God says. But I still trust that he's God and I'm heading toward him, right? And I just trust him to take care of the things that don't line up, you know? So why this is so much like the sons of Zadok, it didn't look like Zadok should be following David. It looked like Absalom was going to win, right? But he went where God wanted him to go. Look to Peter after, Jesus, you are not following the 7 points of building an effective ministry. You know what I mean? But you are God. You have the words of life, and we know it, and you're the Messiah, right? So I know, even though I don't understand it right now, it sounds really, really weird, but I know you're the one I'm supposed to follow. And that's what we do. We follow God no matter what. One very interesting fact here. Would someone like to read verse 666? Dan, you want to read it?
And from that time in it, the disciples went back and walked with him no more.
So it's interesting. You've heard of the number 666, right?
Yeah.
Well, John chapter 6, verse 66 is his disciples walked no more with him.
the outside the disciples... Not part of his 12.
They walked away. Yeah.
The other disciples.
And the number 666 is not the devil number. It doesn't mean the devil. It says right in Revelation what it means. It means the number of a man. It's basically the number of the spirit of man without Jesus. And so when they walk away from Jesus, they're walking away from the spirit, right? So they were just people who just had the spirit of man, 666. Anyway, it's an interesting that the numbers, when they put the numbers in here, it fell that way. You know, it's just very interesting. So the sons of Zadok, to be a son of Zadok is like being an apostle or a disciple of Christ. No matter what, we're going to follow him. And it may not look like it's the best path, but it's the right path.